You would, please go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 40 through 41 this morning together. When we see something that we like, we often then try to reverse engineer and produce it for ourselves. If you see someone's home and you like how it's decorated, maybe you like how they've arranged their furniture, different things like that, you might ask them where it is that they bought the furniture in their house or any number of things, and if they have any sort of special blog that they look at in order to determine where to put stuff. I don't know much about that. It is all observation of my lovely wife. If you try something at a restaurant that you really enjoy, you might try to also reverse engineer that, try to figure out what ingredients went into it to try and recreate that recipe for yourself. The same has been done with church growth. The church has looked at success and tried to reverse engineer it and accomplish the same thing within its own four walls. And this wouldn't be so bad if we didn't look to the world for the pattern of success and model for us to follow. Right? The modern church has looked at leadership strategies of successful CEOs. We've looked at the organizational structures of thriving businesses, the messaging and advertising of popular products. And there can for sure be helpful principles for many things to be found there. But the church has often tried to synthesize and crystallize from that model a method for the growth of the church. The problem, though, is that none of these things cuts to the sinner's heart. We looked last week at Peter's call to response in Acts 2, 37 through 39. We saw that he had proclaimed Christ to those Jews that were gathered there at Pentecost. We saw that he had proclaimed Christ crucified and risen, that he had proclaimed their guilt to them, and it cut them to the heart. Peter then called them to repent and be baptized. He told them that they could be forgiven of their sin and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all because the Lord had promised and he had called. And today, as we look at Acts 2, verses 40 through 41, we're going to see how Peter continued to encourage his hearers and specifically how they responded. And we'll see, in fact, that proclaiming Christ is truly the way that God grows his church. If you would, please pray with me, and I'll read, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us grace this morning, that we would understand your word clearly. God, I pray that you would please be with me and help me to speak with boldness, Lord, and accurately. I pray that our hearts and the meditations and thoughts of our minds, God, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read from Acts 2, verses 37 through 41, and we'll look at verses 40 through 41 together. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. From Acts 2, verses 40 through 41, I want us to see three principles about proclaiming Christ, baptism, and the growth of the church so that you can be committed to seeing sinners saved for God's glory. And looking now at our text, our first principle is that we need to warn and urge for sinners to be saved out of the world. In the first half of verse 40, we read, "And with many other words, he bore witness." Okay? So the first thing in this text is that Peter's sermon didn't end at verse 39. He kept going with many other words. This is every pastor's secret life verse. What we have from 2:14 through 39 is just part of Peter's sermon. So Peter kept going, and Luke writes that he bore witness. This phrase often means to testify or to attest to something, and this is surely what Peter is doing. He is testifying to the facts regarding Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection from the dead and what it meant for his audience. But this phrase means more than just to simply give facts. It carries a sense of solemnity with it. There is a weightiness and a gravity to what Peter is saying. He isn't just giving them facts. Peter is warning them. And this sense of seriousness is continued in the second half of verse 40, where we see that Peter continued to exhort them. The word exhort means that Peter was pleading or urging with them. Peter is deathly serious. So Peter's bearing witness to Christ with solemnness and warning, and he's urging and pleading. And this should be a very helpful corrective, I think, for many of us. Peter doesn't say, "Well, what I believe is..." Or, "I could be wrong, but this is what the Bible says." No. Peter doesn't present Christ to his audience like he's signing them up for a coupon list at the end of the grocery line. He's not giving the sense that they can accept or reject Christ without consequence. Right? He says in verse 36, "Therefore you should know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter has a sense of certainty that turns into solemnness and warning and urging when he's talking to his audience. And this is why, of all the things that should be able to be said, hopefully, about our preaching here, I hope that one of them is that our preaching has a sense of seriousness and urgency. This doesn't mean that we don't use humor or stories when it's helpful, but we want to follow the apostolic model that we see here in Acts 2 and all throughout the rest of the New Testament. We want to exhort. We want to bear witness with seriousness. And if you're here and maybe you haven't been coming for very long and you're wondering, why in the world does this guy keep talking about sin and wrath, and why does he keep calling us to turn away from our sin? This is why. The preacher that doesn't warn is either a blind watchman or a hateful one, because he sees the enemy coming and doesn't say anything about it. In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone." In Acts 2, verse 31, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." This is the example that we have from the apostles in how to preach God's word and how to proclaim the gospel. We must bear witness. We must warn and implore and urge. That must be part of our preaching. So this text has implications for how we preach, but what about our evangelism? What about you as you engage with your coworkers and your family and your friends? Again, I think there must be a sense of seriousness and urgency. And this can be very difficult. Some of us are tempted to share the gospel like we work at the DMV. like, I hate being here and you hate being here, so let's just cut all the pleasantries and get this over with. Others of us feel the need to apologize when we witness to someone. Like, I'm sorry, I know this is really awkward that God who sustains the universe loves you and died on a cross in order to reconcile you to himself when you deserved hell. I'm sorry. Or we can present the gospel like it's just something we think is true, but that it's completely okay for them to reject it. It is completely not okay for anyone to reject this message. We will still love them, but they face God's wrath for all of eternity. We have to act like that when we share the gospel. So rather than sharing the gospel like we're ripping off a Band-Aid or apologizing or acting like it's of no consequence, we need to be serious and urgent. And we should be winsome and kind. Sweetness of speech adds persuasiveness. But we must bear witness like Peter did. We need to solemnly testify like Jesus was attested to by mighty works done in the midst of many witnesses. Like he died and was raised by God and seen by many witnesses. Like God's word, which is unfailing and completely true, attested to all these things beforehand like it did. We need to bear witness, we need to warn and urge, because these things are completely true. And if this is super convicting, know that God is gracious, that he is kind and forgiving. Moses, when God commissions him to go to Egypt and set his people free, says constantly, "Lord, I'm not good at speaking." God's response is, who makes man's mouth? Who makes him seen or blind? Our hope doesn't rest in our ability to do these things well. It rests in him, in his ability to give us the grace to obey the commands that he's given us. We should ask now, why is Peter so serious though? Right? What is he continuing to exhort them to? In the last half of verse 40, we see the crux of Peter's continuing message as he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter's basically saying, your house is on fire, get out. The phrase save yourselves is more literally be saved. He's actually commanding them to have something done to themselves. The idea is that they need to flee to Jesus and take cover in him. But what are they fleeing from? Peter says, this crooked generation. They could no longer identify with and maintain the position of all those around them who had rejected and killed Jesus. Peter is solemnly testifying about Christ and urging his audience because they could no longer stay on the broad path that led to destruction like so many others would. They needed to turn away not just from their sin, but from identification with those who persisted in unbelief. They needed to be saved from the error and the judgment that faced the unbelieving world around them. So what does this mean practically? Does this mean that the next time the church has a hike, we should all form an exclusivist commune in the mountains somewhere and live off the grid? No. What Peter is saying is that there has to be a shift in our public alliances when we come to Christ. Our family, our friends, and whoever our community includes must know that our citizenship has been transferred from the world to the kingdom of heaven. That we now serve a different king. Matthew 10 helpfully draws this out. There Jesus is prepping the disciples to go out into the world and do ministry, and he gives them a series of very solemn instructions and warnings. He tells them that they will face persecution. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is going to happen. Okay? He says that he's sending them out in the midst of wolves. He tells them not to fear, but to acknowledge him, and he will then acknowledge them before the Father. And then he says these very disconcerting words in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What in the world is Jesus saying there? He's saying that if anyone will truly receive him, he must have their complete and total allegiance. They can't even love their own mother or father or sister or brother more than Jesus, not even as much as Jesus. And this will be a sword that divides you from the unbelieving world around you. Jesus being your king will cause division between you and even your closest unbelieving family. Commenting on our text in Acts 2, verse 40, David Peterson writes, "But it remains true that people in every age need to take a stand against their generation in its rejection of Jesus and his message. They need to know about the consequence of persisting in unbelief and rebellion against God. Authentic gospel proclamation will communicate the challenge to take this step and be saved from the approaching judgment of God by calling upon the name of Jesus for deliverance." We need to be absolutely clear with sinners that the kingdom of God's beloved Son does not allow dual citizenship within the domain of darkness. You can't have Jesus and Satan as your king. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. We must warn and urge sinners to be saved out of the world. So how does Peter's audience respond? They've been called to repentance and faith and salvation out of the world, so what do? Our third principle is know that those who receive the gospel are to be baptized. We read in the first half of verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized." This is the glorious response of Peter's audience to his sermon. There were a number who had heard, many, as we'll see in a little bit, who had received his word. I mean, what does this mean? It has to mean that they repented and believed. Right? They responded exactly as Peter had commanded them to back in verse 38. That's what it means to receive in this context, that they repented and believed. And what did they receive? The text says that they received Peter's word. They received all that he had said about Christ. They had received all that he had said about their guilt and all that he had said about how they were to respond to this good news. And if you're here today and you're thinking that Jesus is just a good teacher, you're here because he was a kind and moral man and you appreciate the Christian friends you have, you'd like for your children or your grandchildren to be able to learn some of these Christian values because it's helpful for their life. But maybe you don't believe really that Jesus died for sinners, or that God raised him from the dead, or that you need to repent and be forgiven. Hear me say this morning that we are so glad that you are here with us this morning. But if you do not receive what Peter has said about Christ in Acts chapter 2, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. And you need to turn away from your sin and your rebellion against God and receive these things so that you can be forgiven. You must receive this word. Peter's audience received it, but their response didn't stop there. We also read that they were baptized. And there are a few things to notice here. First, the word baptize literally means to immerse. Okay? It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to pour. Those who received Peter's word were immersed in water. Second, notice that they received the word and then they were baptized. This goes back to our discussion last week as we looked at verse 38. Right? Baptism is an outward act that expresses the inward reality of salvation within the believer. Right? It is a profession of a believer's having been united in faith to Christ so that his death to sin is our death to sin and his resurrection is our resurrection to newness of life. Baptism doesn't save you. You can't put out hell's flames with baptistry water. Only Jesus' blood can do that. And third, while baptism wasn't completely foreign to Peter's audience, their participation in this baptism was a clear step of faithful obedience. The Jewish people at that time had a concept of baptism. They had ritual cleansings that they participated in. There's actually been archaeology done around the Temple Mount to show that there were a number of small pools that they would use for this process. Also, if a Gentile wanted to join Judaism, they would be circumcised, and then they would recite Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," as they walked into one of these baptistry pools, and that would be part of the process of their entrance into the Jewish faith. But that's not what's going on here, right? Here, these people were already Jews who have been called to save themselves out of this crooked generation of Jews who had rejected Christ. They not only received the word, but were baptized as well, not for cleansing rituals, not for entrance into Judaism, but because they were already Jews. They were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. This is, on all accounts, staggering, and we miss it because we don't completely understand the context. This would have been a very public and potentially costly step for them as they identified with Christ and with his people now. And then just the next two chapters of Acts, Peter preaches, he's arrested, they charge him not to speak anymore in that name. And Luke writes that the only reason why they didn't charge him with more is because the people there were blessing and praising God that a man had just been healed. For many of us, it's hard to imagine today in America the thought of baptism being costly, but some of you have probably experienced this. Perhaps your baptism as a believer caused some amount of hurt to your parents because they saw that it was in opposition to your Catholic baptism as a baby. Or maybe for whatever reason your family didn't want you to be baptized because of just their own simple hostility to the gospel. For Peter's audience, this could have been devastating for their relationships with their families, for their businesses, their friendships. It publicly identified them with the church. And as the heat of persecution was turned up for the church, it would be likewise turned up for them. Their baptism was a clear step of faithful obedience. It was the fruit of their repentance. No longer are they rejecting Christ, now they are obeying his command to be baptized in his name. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, but you haven't been baptized, or maybe you were poured or sprinkled upon, or perhaps you were immersed, but it was before you actually received the gospel in repentance and faith, let me encourage you, obey your Savior and be baptized. Don't let the possibility of ridicule or embarrassment or anything else stand in the way of obedience to Christ. see and heed the example of these believers in verse 41. Know that those who receive the gospel are to be baptized. And finally, after seeing this response, in the last half of verse 41, we see how many it was that trusted Christ that day. Our third principle is know that proclaiming Christ is how the church grows. So in the second half of verse 41, we read, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I have a hard time not getting really excited when I read the last half of verse 41. 3,000 people came to know the Lord that day after Peter's preaching. Back in Acts 1, verse 15, we read that there were 120 disciples. Right? And now they're at about 3,000. Right? This is how the church grows. And just practically speaking, it seems that on all accounts, the early church had a record of who was in the church. They had an idea of who was part of the body of Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, we have statements about the growth of the church. In our text here in verse 41, Luke gives an approximate number. And then in Acts 4:4, we read that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. It appears that they kept a record so that in the early church, when you believed and were baptized, you were now part of the church. In our language today, you are a church member. And this makes sense because it makes it clear to the world who is part of the church and who is not. It makes it clear to the pastors who the whole flock of God is that they're to care for. It makes it clear who the one another texts in the New Testament specifically apply to. It makes clear who the gracious act of church discipline should be applied to if needed, and who has the responsibility of participating in that. You should be part of a church. And I don't just mean attending a church, I mean committing formally as a member to a local body of believers. You should recognize the very high calling and responsibility you have towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and commit yourself to a local body. I don't have time to keep talking about that, which will make some of you very relieved at this point. There's one more thing we need to discuss. How should we think about the fact that 3,000 people were saved after Peter's sermon? At the very least, we must be completely sold on the fact that proclaiming Christ is how the church grows. The only way that sinners come to the end of themselves, repent, and believe is through hearing the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This means that this is the means that God uses to save sinners. And the preaching ministry of this church should always have this in view. The evangelistic ministries of this church should always have this in view. And the individual lives of every single believer that's a part of this church should always have this in view. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Nothing else is. Practical things might help or hurt, but we can never allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that they are the engine that drives the car. Your car can get down the road just fine with a crummy paint job. Don't ask me how I know. But you can also have a fantastic paint job on your car and have it not run. Or worse yet, have no engine at all. Many churches put all of their effort into the paint job. The lighting is spectacular. The music is spectacular. The seats are plush recliners that you have at the really nice movie theaters. The speaker is an amazing storyteller. He's super engaging. He's super motivational. The problem is that none of those things cut to the sinner's heart. In their gospel, you don't hear about Jesus' suffering in the place of sinners. You don't hear about God's wrath for sin. You don't hear about the need to repent. You don't hear that you need to first, that your first and foremost need is forgiveness. No one is solemnly testifying. No one is warning. No one is urging or exhorting. Instead, you hear that Jesus can give you purpose in this life, that he can give you joy, that he will guide you and lead you. All of those things are good and true, but none of them saves you. At the end of Acts 2, verse 47, we read, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In Acts 5:14, we read, "And more and more believers were added to the Lord, multitude of both men and women." In Acts 6, verse 7, we read, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." This is what God does. Through the proclamation of Christ, he calls sinners to himself. This is how the church grows. We must be absolutely committed to the fact that God saves sinners through the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Please pray with me. Father, it is an amazing, astounding blessing to think about where we were, our lives prior to you, the judgment that we had deserved, the rebellion that we had wickedly participated in. But God, in your kindness and your grace and your mercy, you called us to yourself. Through people who were faithful to teach us this message, that Christ died for sinners and rose again. God, our parents, good friends, pastors, faithful servants in your church who took time to have conversations, to maybe pick us up and bring us to church, or any number of things, God. But it was this message that you used to draw our hearts to you. I pray that you would keep us from being distracted, Lord, from relying on ourselves and thinking that somehow we can work this out. We can make this happen in our own strength if we just do this list of things. God, I pray that our hope and trust would rely only on you. God, that we would recognize that only you can do this work. We do not have the capacity to convict sinners, Lord. Only you can do that. May we rely on you. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.